again, Revelation chapter 21. And we left off in the beginning of chapter 21 with John the Apostle still having visions of the future. And they're winding down. And, you know, again, it's just been over a year we've been in Revelation. An awesome time, learned so much. But I believe we could, after we finish either this week or next week, we could start all over and still have things that God will show us and teach us. That's how God's word is. But anyway, in verse 1, we'll just back up a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation, he says, John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So it's hard to imagine that the world as we know it will no longer exist. It's really hard to imagine. Okay, and again, he talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Many people believe it's the atmosphere around earth because, you know, the earth is going to change. Okay, I mean, God can do what he wants. If he wants to change heaven, he can change heaven. I mean, anyway, verse 2. He says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So John sees the most beautiful city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, designed and built not by man, but by God. This is something he totally did. And later on in the chapter, we'll find out that this city would cover, I mean, we think of New York City with all its boroughs and Los Angeles, all these big cities. You know, we see them as big cities. This city is going to cover at least half of the United States. Okay? Now, that's a big city. But not only that, and this is going to blow your mind, you know, it's about 1,500 miles across both ways. But it's also going to be the same height. Try to wrap your minds around that. That's going to be 1,500 miles high and wide. This we can't imagine. We can't even begin to fathom that. But yet Jesus said, "In my house there are many what? Mansions." Right? Many mansions. So that's plenty of room, I would say. So whatever he has for us, it's going to be glorious, you know, that we can't even imagine. But more importantly than that, John hears in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So with this humongous city, somehow, God himself will actually live there among his people. And that's exactly why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Just amazing. In verse 4, and John writes, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So with all the trials and troubles and sorrows and pains and heartaches we experience in this life, it can be also difficult to imagine the Lord will take away all of these things and the effects of sin. Hard to imagine that no one will ever be sick or die. And there will be no reason to cry. Except, I believe, for the tears of joy that we will express because of our salvation, knowing how much we didn't deserve any of it, any of what God has given us here. And what he'll give us in the future. Not worthy. No, not one. Not one. And so I think we will have tears, but tears of joy. But John may have wondered the same thing, as he's given some assurance of these things by the Lord, which he passes on to us in verse 5. He says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things what? New. And John writes, and he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Again, everything we know it, as we know it, will be new. And the Lord tells John to write it out. Thank God, right? Thank God he told John to write these things that we have, so we have at least this tiny little glimpse of our salvation, of heaven, as much as we can understand. And he says, write it out, that whatever God says, it is true, and he is faithful to bring it to pass. And how do we know? How do we know that God will bring it to pass? Because of what he's brought to pass already in the scriptures. It was foretold so, so long ago that the Messiah would come. And he did. He did. And he said himself that he would return again. And he will. And so as everything will be new, even our bodies will be resurrected new. Praise God for that. I know. That's us old people saying that, you know? Well, I'm sorry. I'm not saying you're old. No, I'm not going there. I'm just saying, you know. But resurrected bodies, new bodies, man. Awesome. Now, we've all heard the expression, you can't take it with you, right? We know what that means, right? Can't take anything with us into the next life. But that's not true. There's one thing we can take with us into the next life, and that's our relationship with the Lord Jesus. That we can take with us. And our relationship with others. You know? Because one day, we're going to have church together in heaven. Imagine that. Imagine that. Romans chapter 8. So we're talking about taking the Lord, our relationship with the Lord, with us. And he says in verse 38 of Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Nothing. Nothing can separate us. Nothing. And so, you know, these things that will continue on forever, you know, kind of tell us where our priorities should be. Right? And then the Lord, back in Revelation, the Lord said to John in verse 6 again, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. So the Lord told John, it is done. But wait a minute. This is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But it will be done because God is in the past, he's in the present, and he's also in the future. Don't ask me how. I don't know. Unlike us, he sees the future as if it was past. That's why he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, somebody likened it to, say you're on a tall building and you're looking down on the street and there's a parade, going by. But the building's so tall, you can see the beginning of the parade and the end, right, from that height. But yet if you're down there standing on the street, you can't see the end of the parade. But God can. It's like that. He sees the bigger picture. He sees everything. So again, in verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So nothing on earth, whether it be wealth, fame, possessions, pleasures, truly satisfy us. That's why we usually look for something more or more of something. You know, we have that desire in us. But see, our sinful nature has clouded that desire for God. For a time, till the Lord came in, right? And opened up our eyes. And raised us from the dead. But we have here the promise of God to satisfy that thirst. What thirst? The thirst for God. Again, we may think we found Jesus, but that's not the case. Let's go to John, Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 32. And Jesus writes, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, what's he talking about, lifted up? He's not talking about being praised. If I be lifted up from the earth, meaning up from the ground on the cross, if I be lifted up, he's going to draw all peoples to himself through his crucifixion. He will. He draws. Now, John chapter 6. Verse 44. And Jesus writes, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I thought it was all me. It's all God. He's the one. He's the one that draws us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. So it is actually the Father who draws all men to himself through Jesus. Right? Again, I had heard about Jesus all my youth, till I was 22. Not the real Jesus, though. I believed in the fake Jesus. Not that there is a fake Jesus, but I didn't believe in the real one. The one who loved me so much that he would die for me. But he drew me that day. And so, are all people drawn to Jesus? Well, we know for sure that not all people come to Jesus for salvation. Unfortunately, because we know not all will believe in him. But those who hear and respond and thirst for God and his salvation, God says in Revelation, he will freely give not a sip of water, but a fountain of living water. A fountain to satisfy that thirst that we have, that longing. You know, knowing Jesus as I know him now, I can say that I can go home to be with the Lord now. He's satisfied everything. Really. I still love food. I still love music, a lot of different things. But he satisfied me. If he took me now, that's okay. That's his will. But verse 7 in Revelation. And he says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So have we overcome? Sometimes it might not seem like it. You know, we have this battle in the flesh. There's flesh we have to deal with. You have to deal with the world. We have to deal with the devil. So how do we overcome? Well, let's go just to the left into 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, verse 4. And John writes, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who overcomes the world. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, you have overcome sin and death through him. I mean, I haven't won the Super Bowl or the World Series, but my teams have. So they've won it for me, right? They've won it for me, in a way, right? That's my team. I cheer for them. I root for them. And they've won it for me. It's kind of like that. The Lord has defeated sin and death for us. But it's not been revealed, Scripture says, what we will be. But we will be like him. But he says, you know, our inheritance is sure and it's reserved in heaven for us. What inheritance? What inheritance? Well, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Right? Because of the Lord's grace and mercy, we've been born again. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we've been born again, right? To a hope in our resurrection. Whether we live or die. And he says also, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice, right? We read these things, we greatly rejoice in our salvation. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more than precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter goes on. And so when we rejoice when our teams win the championship, so how can we not rejoice that Jesus has won the battle and has overcome sin and death for all of us? How can we not rejoice in that? Because there was no other way. No other way. No other way possible. All roads do not lead to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But he didn't just say it, he proved it. Anyone could say that, right? I'm the way. Now, back in Revelation, After telling John about making all things new and there being no more pain and death and sorrow, the Lord one more time speaks about those who sadly would not only enter the kingdom of God, but who will also very sadly suffer the second death and wind up in hell. In verse 7, "And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So this is the judgment that we saw last week. Eternal separation from God, who have chosen to keep their sinful lifestyles and reject God's forgiveness. But it's interesting that in this list, God includes liars here. Again, I believe we've talked about this. And I'm not going to ask who here has not lied. But it's the ninth commandment. So apparently God is a lot more serious about lying than we are. So it's something we have to think about the next time we're tempted to do so. Right? I mean, being married, you know, it's not like we always want to lie, but sometimes we lie and we don't even realize it. You know, Maggie will ask me, "Is something wrong? What's wrong?" "Nothing." "You ever done that?" "Nothing." So now she now knows you're lying. So sometimes, right, you lie and you don't even, you know, think of it as that bad. But anyway, also in this list is sexually immoral, which is translated from the Greek word pornos, which is where we get the word pornography. Okay. Then we have the word here, sorcerers, which is translated from the Greek word pharmakos, where we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals or drugs. Okay. So here he's talking about sexually immoral, and then he's talking about sorcerers, drug use, things like that. But we realize it's not any particular sin that keeps us from getting into heaven. According to God's word, we're all sinners, right? Every one of us. Everyone. And understand that these are not the only sins that need to be avoided, are they? Sheesh. Again, the problem is people refuse for many different reasons to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, the payment of their sins. And so God as a judge, he has to hold them accountable. In verse 9, he says, "Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" So it's interesting that John recognizes this angel who poured out God's judgments on the earth in chapter 16. So I guess they look different. But now the angel is given a different mission. And he tells John he's going to show him the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now we know the Lamb represents the Lord Jesus. And the bride of the Lamb is who? The church. Collectively. And as we'll see in the coming verses, The city of Jerusalem that John sees coming down from heaven in verse 2 also represents the bride or the church also, because the people of God, his bride, will live there. Okay, now how do we know this? We'll see in a minute. And so in verse 10, John writes, "And he, this angel, carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone or a diamond, clear as crystal." So John is taken to this great high mountain to witness this holy city, Jerusalem, having the glory and splendor of God coming down from heaven. I mean, how do you even try to picture that? We can't. Again, God designed it, he made it, but he made it specifically for who? His children, his people. And he says this city will be like a great diamond in appearance as it reflects the light of God's glory. There might not even be a need for a sun. S-U-N. And John will try to describe it in more detail, but words, they can't even come close. He can only describe things with what he's seen or knows. We'll just have to wait till we see it ourselves. And we're going to be just as blown away. But notice, he describes the city as a who? A her, a she, right? Verse 11, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So that's how we know this is also representing the bride of Christ. Verse 12, and also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. So again, the 12 gates to the city. I don't know why this city would have walls. I don't know why it would have gates and be guarded. We'll find out, but the names of the 12 tribes of Israel came from the 12 sons of Jacob in the Old Testament. But this reminds us that for eternity, that salvation came through the family line of who? The Israelites, the Jewish people. That was God's plan. He picked that family line in the Old Testament. Not because they were bigger in number, not because they were anything else, but because he chose them to be the ones whose descendants would lead to the birth of the Messiah. Right? So when we say salvation is of the Jews, that's what we're talking about. It came through the Jewish people, our salvation, really. We were on the outside. Gentiles. He came to the Jewish people first. Verse 14. He says, "Now this, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So this tells us for eternity that the knowledge of salvation came through the foundational teachings of, obviously, the Lord, but through the apostles. Right? Imagine. Think about that.
that Christianity obviously started with the Lord and is the cross, but through 12 men, mostly fishermen, not biblical scholars, not priests, not high priests, but fishermen and a tax collector. They usually rip people off. We're sitting here because of them. Obviously, the Lord had something to do with it, but starting with 12 men, and how many hundreds and hundreds of millions of people have been saved? And so this is why, in verse 14, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But again, I don't think any of them would want to take credit for anything. I think they would flip out if they saw statues of themselves or schools named after them or whatever. I mean, it's a nice honor. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but I don't think they would be, you know, because they know. Would we want a statue of ourselves? No, right? No. You kidding me? Street named after me? A school named after me? But anyway, verse 15. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And a city laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth, and measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So just by reading this, we don't realize, again, but this city is about 1,500 miles in length, width, and height. And height. You know, we think, I don't know what the great tallest building now, maybe it's in Dubai, I'm not sure. I know Chicago is up there, Freedom Tower, but this is, you're talking 1,500 miles. It's 300 miles, what, right? From here to Cape May, I think. No, 150. I don't know. What is it? No, it's 150 only from here to Wildwood or Cape May. So imagine 1,500 miles high and wide. You just can't fathom it. But got to have a lot of room for a lot of people. I don't think we're going to be crammed in there, you know. But it's just, again, unimaginable.